Happy Easter.
And here's the deal about today's lesson. I know we're studying the book of Jude, right? And I started it like 100 years ago. Then I went to Zambia. Then last week we shared about our trip to Zambia. And then next week I've got to be gone again. So here's what I'm going to do. I've got a lesson just today, kind of just on Easter. And then when I get back, we're going to pick back up with the book of Jude. And that way we won't be so hit or miss, because I just introduced it and then I just left town. And anyway, I will be back, I promise. But this morning I want us to do a lesson out of an Old Testament chapter, a very familiar Old Testament chapter, and it's Isaiah 53. And I've just given that to you. I don't really have a handout this morning. I just want us to walk through these verses together. And so let's open with the word of prayer this morning. Oh, by the way, I've asked Carrie if she would come and share next week in Sunday school what she taught at the Zambia breakout session. And it's how to share your faith. And I sat in on it, and it was so practical and so good. Do not miss next week. It'll bless you, and it will also be just good instruction for you as far as you living your life and sharing your faith. So that's for next week while I'm away. We're going to be going to Louisville, Kentucky for a seminary board meeting. Bill's on the board of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so they have several meetings a year, and so we are taking two of our grandchildren with us, and we're going to be taking them to the Ark and to the Creation Museum and to several other places in Louisville, and so we're going to have a big time. So pray for us. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning we ask you to just stir our hearts afresh as we consider the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Forgive us, Father, for letting these things just become ho-hum in our heart. Stir us, Father, afresh. We thank you for the amazing book that is ours to love and to treasure, your holy word. And I pray this morning that it would just become like a wonder to us as we consider this prophecy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to the Old Testament. And as I begin, two things that ring true this morning is this. The Bible is our only authority. Amen. Does everybody agree with me? And Jesus is the only Savior. Amen? We can all agree on that. And that is really our message as Christians. And when it comes to religions, we're going to consider Christianity this morning. It's the only religion that has two ancient books separated in the middle by 400 years. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. They are in perfect harmony with each other. The Old Testament tells us what is going to happen, and the New Testament writes the history of the fact that it did happen. No other religion has that. This proves to us that the Bible has a divine authorship. Only God knows what is going to happen. The greatest proof that the Bible is true is prophecy. And the Old Testament gives us prophecy telling us what is going to happen. And then the New Testament explains that it did, in fact, happen. It gives us the precise record of prophecy's historical fulfillment. So now this morning, I want us to look at a chapter that is prophecy in the Bible. This is a prophecy that Isaiah gave 700 years. 700 years. Think about that.
before its fulfillment. He lived 700 years before Christ. It's one of the most stunning, it's one of the most startling, complex, detailed prophecies given in all the pages of Scripture. Now, we're familiar with this chapter. We've heard it through the years, maybe not the whole chapter, but parts of it for sure. Some theologians have called Isaiah 53 the fifth gospel. Now, what is a gospel? When I say the gospel, what am I talking about? Well, a gospel is the history and the record of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying it involves his arrival in human flesh. It involves his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. Every one of those things is included in the gospel. That's the full life of Christ. And that's what you have right here in Isaiah 53. Every part of the gospel is there. Now, you've heard of Martin Luther, right? He was a very famous theologian. He said every Christian should be able to recite Isaiah 53 by memory. So, I would like for you to recite it to one another. Oh, you don't know it? Well, then your assignment next week is to go home and put it to memory. Other Bible scholars said after studying this chapter, it looks as if it had been written by someone who was standing at the very foot of the cross. The truth about Isaiah 53 is it is actually a chapter that has melted the hard hearts of many a Jewish person. It rises above everything. All the roots of the gospel are there. This may surprise you, but Isaiah 53 is actually the clearest explanation of the meaning of the death of Christ in the Bible. You say, well, I thought it was the book of Romans. No, Isaiah 53 is very clear. It's very rich. It's very deep in its explanation of the death of Christ. It's very profound, and we're going to look at it this morning. Now, let's put it into context a minute. Isaiah is split. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. And how is the Bible split? Well, how many are in the Old Testament? I'm waiting. Surely somebody knows. 39. How many does that leave for the New Testament? 66 minus 39 is what? Anybody? It's 26. Or is it 27? I'm not good at doing it in my house. Well, you take the book of Isaiah, it is also split in the middle. You have 39 chapters of judgment. And then the rest of the chapters are all about salvation. It's split the very same way the Bible is split. In the New Testament chapters, or in the second half chapters of Isaiah, there are three sets of nine. The first nine chapters talk about salvation from the curse and the future millennial kingdom of Christ that's coming, the new heaven and the new earth. And then the second set of nine talk about salvation from sin. The middle chapter of that second set is Isaiah 53. And the middle verse of Isaiah 53 reads this: He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This chapter uses unbelievable, deep, astonishing, compelling vocabulary. I really don't have the skill to teach you this chapter, but I hope to just kind of whet your appetite this morning, give you a sense of it. Now, The first chapter in the third set of nine chapters begins exactly where the New Testament begins, with John the Baptist. And the last chapter of it ends where the New Testament ends, with the new heavens and the new earth. So this book is like a little microcosm of the whole entire Bible. Its scope is staggering. And so Isaiah 53 begins with God in his exalted state of glory. Then it's going to descend down into the humiliation of Christ, his incarnation, his rejection, his execution. Then it goes back up through the empty tomb on Easter and the accomplishment of the justification for the many. And then his intercession, and then his glory and his final kingdom. That's all in one chapter. Is it any wonder that this chapter is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1st Peter, and 1st John? And let me tell you something else about this chapter. Every phrase in this chapter can be found somewhere in the New Testament. In fact, if we lost the New Testament and all we had was a record that Jesus died and rose again, this chapter would be a complete enough gospel for any sinner anywhere to be saved. So this morning I want to give you a sense of this amazing chapter. Let's just read it together. Get your sheet out and let's read it. So Isaiah starts out, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now, Isaiah cannot be talking about any other personality in history but Jesus. This text answers the most critical, significant, essential question that anyone can ever ask, and it has nothing to do with your health, your wealth, your fulfillment, your success, your education, your philosophy, or your politics. The most important question in the world has nothing to do with all of that. Here is the most important question in the whole world. How can a person be made right with God so as to escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? And that is the question that must be answered, and this chapter answers that question. Now, when Jesus was here, the Jews rejected him. The Jews are still rejecting him. You see, they had their own religious system that was set up to go about, and they were establishing their own righteousness, and they had a religion of human achievement, and they were doing pretty good at it. But Jesus offers a religion of divine accomplishment. And here's, if you take it to the bottom line, either you're going to earn your own way and do it yourself, make yourself righteous, or God does it for you, and you have no part in that righteousness. It's either works or grace. And the Jews chose human achievement. They chose being more moral and being religious. And very frankly, they did not need a Savior. They were doing pretty good on their own. They didn't even know that they were sinners. The difference between the Jews and a true Christian is the Jews didn't need a Savior, but we do. We understand that we do. The Jews just wanted a deliverer that would come and deliver them from their enemies, the Romans, who were ruling over them, and they wanted delivered from their negative circumstances. They wanted to reign on earth. They wanted the kingdom to come and that they would be exalted. And when Jesus didn't deliver them from Rome and from their circumstances, they killed him. And Isaiah answers the question here of the issue, the moral issue. How can we be rescued from our sins? He answers that here in Isaiah 53. Listen to what this verse says. And they will mourn as for an only son, and in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Wait a minute, I've got to back up. This is a prophecy out of Zechariah, because Zechariah gives information too. Listen, I didn't put this on your page. Zechariah makes this incredible prophecy. Listen carefully. I will pour out on the house of David, who is that? Who is that? The Jews. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who would that be? Israel. The spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication. And they will look on whom they have pierced. Whom did they pierce? Tell me. Jesus. And they will mourn as for an only son. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, the Jews, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Israel, for sin and for impurity. Now, this is a promise Zechariah is giving that's telling us Israel will be saved. It's also promised another place, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and also in Romans chapter 11. What we have here in this amazing chapter is the statement, now listen carefully, that the Jews will make in the future when they fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, when they look on the one they have pierced. This is what they're going to say. They're going to say the words of Isaiah 53. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. It's a prophetic section, And here we have the very words that the Jews will say in the day when God opens up grace, the fountain of grace, and salvation comes to them. In Isaiah 53, all the pronouns are plural. This isn't Isaiah talking. This is, all the verbs here are past tense in this chapter. They're looking back. This is what the Jews are going to say when they repent and see Christ for who he really is. Now go to the chapter with me and let me share a few things this Easter morning. This is really a sad chapter because whatever generation to come that is going to say these words, they're going to be brokenhearted. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be devastated as they realize how many of their Jewish countrymen have died rejecting Jesus, their Savior. And first of all, look at what they'll say. They'll say, who has believed our message? They'll say, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first thing they're going to say is, we didn't believe. Who believed? Well, nobody believed. All the Old Testament writers were Jews. All of the prophets were Jews. All of the apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. John the Baptist was a Jew. The message came from the Jews. And who believed it? And the answer is nobody. The right arm of God there in that verse is just a Hebrew expression for the power of God. So they're saying, we didn't understand that Jesus was the very power of God. It was God in the flesh. He demonstrated his power when he came over disease and demons and nature and death, but we didn't see it. We didn't buy it. We didn't believe it. Now go back to verse 13 of Isaiah 52. There it says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's three words in the Greek. It's like saying Jesus will be high and he will be lifted up and he will be greatly exalted. It's like God is saying he will be high, higher, highest. Those are the same three words used to describe God in chapter 6 when Isaiah sees God seated on his throne. He's high and lifted up and exalted. Same three words. They should have recognized that Jesus was the power of God. Now, they rejected it. Why did they reject? Two answers to that question. Go back to our verse 2. It says there, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Let me tell you what that means. It means that he was what's called a sucker branch. It's a root out of dry ground. It's like saying this, we didn't plant him. We didn't need him. He was just a dead root sticking out of parched ground. We didn't see him as anything important. That was their way of saying he had a contemptible origin to us. I mean, he came from Nowheresville, from a nobody family, just a carpenter's son, not from the elite. He didn't have education. He was totally unimpressive. His family was unimpressive. His town was unimpressive. His background was unimpressive. He was just a sucker branch, just a dead, dry root. He was nothing to us. They just couldn't process the fact that their Messiah, God in human flesh, their awaited, long-awaited king would come in such a humble way, born in a manger, in a stable, attended by shepherds, the very bottom of the social ladder, completely unimpressive. And unimpressive. And then they said this, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing about him that looked royal or regal. He had no persona. Go to verse 3. He was despised, forsaken of men, That word for men there means the leaders of men. You see, none of the important people in Israel affirmed him. And then at the end it says this, he was just full of sorrow and grief. He's the kind of person you don't even want to look at. They despised him at the end. He was a man of sorrows. Nobody gave him honor. Nobody gave him respect. Nobody important, that is. He had no one in this life that mattered. Because, you listen, he hung around a whole bunch of ragtag nobodies from Galilee, and seven of them were fishermen, just common workmen. They were uneducated Galileans. There was only one Jewish person, one non-Galilean in the group, and it was Judas. He was the kind of person Jesus was that you just wanted to turn your face away from. The Hebrew word for Jesus is the word Yeshua. Yeshua, I think is how you say it. And through history, the Jews have changed that name to Yeshu, which is an acrostic that means this: let his name be blotted out. He's also given another name by the Jews in Hebrew that means the hanged one. The Jews developed a Jewish prayer that they prayed, and it says this: may all Christians be suddenly destroyed without hope and blotted out of the book of life forever. They hated Jesus. Go to the end of verse 3. We didn't esteem him. That's an important last line. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In the Hebrew, that means he was to us non-existent. It's just like the ultimate scorn. They treated him as if he never existed. That is their confession at the beginning. And it's a heartbreaking confession. Because for centuries, that's the kind of treatment they've given to their Messiah. But when we come to verse 4, look at it. And the Spirit of grace has come on them. You see, the light has broken through to their hearts. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought God was punishing Jesus for being a blasphemer because he claimed to be one with God. But now we know he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is the future confession of the Jews, when the fountain of grace springs to life. And it is also the confession every soul must confess in order to be saved. Jesus was pierced for my transgression, your transgression. He was crushed for my iniquities, your iniquities. He bore my griefs, your griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced through and crushed. What he did satisfied God and paid the penalty for our sins. And that word crushed is an interesting word. It literally means to be bruised. And in the process of the crucifixion, he was incredibly bruised. They beat him in his face with sticks. They punched him in the face, the Roman soldiers did, with their fist. They brutalized him with their scourging. Look at verse 5. By his scourging, we are healed. You can go into the details of the cross if you go and spend time in Psalm 22, and you can do that at a later date. He was pierced. His head bore a crown of thorns. His hands and his feet were pierced. His side was pierced. And all these verbs, stricken of God, smitten of God, afflicted by God. In Zechariah 12:10, we understand that when the Jews look back on him whom they have pierced, it says whom they pierced. Now we know the Jews didn't actually do the piercing. Who did? The Romans actually carried out the crucifixion, but they did it at the will of the Jews. So when they look on him whom they pierced, they will see the truth. Just a little insight into the words here. The word transgression has to do with general, with sins in a general sense, but iniquities means it's the word for perversions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our perversions. And then it turns positive. He was chastened for our well-being. This is the word shalom, which means peace. He was scourged for our healing. This is the confession of anyone who wants to escape the wrath of God by coming to Christ. And in the day when the Jews confess these things, they will confess not only the things that they did that were wrong, but they're going to go deeper. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, right there in those very verses, you have the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus. This is the doctrine of justification. Our sin imputed to Christ. I want to say this. He didn't die as a moral influence. He didn't die as a martyr. He dies as a substitute for us. But not just for our transgressions, not just for our perversions, but hear what Isaiah says. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to his own ways. And here the Jews go deeper. We see the nature of the sheep. Sheep just act like sheep. Sheep are defenseless. They're stupid. They're dirty. They just do what sheep do. And the Jews in that day will not only confess their behavior, they're going to confess their deep down depravity, as any true sinner must. It isn't that we need a Savior for the things we do. We need a Savior for who we are. We're broken people. We must be rescued from the depravity of our very nature as sinners. And on that day, they really get it. What an incredible realization that will be when they realize that their sins have been transferred over to Christ. The New Testament says it this way. I love this verse. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When it says he was made sin, it didn't mean that he became a sinner. No, he was perfect. But it means that he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And when he was hanging and dying on the cross, God treated him as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though he committed none of those sins. Quickly, look at verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Here's a fact about sheep. They love it when their shepherds clean them and shear them. And at shearing time, they're so hot with their heavy coats of wool, and they're so uncomfortable, and their wool produces lots of lanolin, which is real sticky, and lots of stuff sticks to them, and they get dirty. And so when the shepherd comes to shear them, it's just such a relief, and they love it. But then it's time for slaughter. And the sheep don't realize they're going to slaughter. And they think they're going to be sheared. And without a word, they'll follow their shepherd to the slaughter when it's time. And they won't even make a sound. The Jews knew this about sheep. They sacrifice sheep every day. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. They knew that sheep would go to the slaughter silently, just as the way Jesus went to the cross silently, never said a word to defend himself. When I read about it, I want to shout, no, don't do it. I want to say you quit, don't you? He never said a word in defense to Herod. He never said a word in defense to the high priest Caiaphas and Annas. He never defended himself when he went before Pilate. He stood silent. How does Isaiah know these things when they are not going to happen until 700 years? How does he know about piercing? How does he know about the bruising? This is a stunning prophecy. How does he know Jesus will walk silently? How does he know he won't defend himself? Even innocent sufferers scream about their innocence. Just read the book of Job. He certainly did. You just don't find silent sufferers. This silence was the result of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he settled the issue. He will be rejected because he has such humble beginnings, such an unimpressive appearance, and such a horrific ending. And they will reject him through history until that day when the Spirit of grace is going to be opened by God himself and the light comes on, and they will look on the one whom they pierced and they will mourn for him. And a fountain of cleansing is going to be opened up. And Paul says in Romans, all of Israel will be saved. They will see it for what it is. And they will see it for what it was. And you and I are here because God in his Spirit has come on us with the same Spirit of grace. And he's opened our understanding of the cross. And what we say about the cross is exactly what they say about the cross. Because that is a person. How a person is saved. Go to verse 8. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Those are technical terms that mean trial and sentencing. The word judgment is a word that is the only word in Hebrew for a legal punishment. Go to back to verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The New Testament goes back to this chapter again and again to speak of this substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ. He died in our place. And here for the first time in verse 8, it speaks of his actual death. He was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Who would do this to him? Well, verse 10 answers, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, since he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now I want to ask you, did the Romans really kill Jesus? Were they the real agents that put him to death, according to verse 10? Not really. Not really. Who was the one that was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief? It was God. He was God's lamb. Do you remember how John the Baptist introduced him in John 1:29? He said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was God's Lamb. The smiter was God. He did it so that Jesus would be a guilt and a trespass offering. In verse 9, we get past his death. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Well, let me just tell you. People that died on crosses in the Roman time, they would be left on the cross to be eaten by scavenger birds and things. And then after a time, they would take the bodies, they would throw the bodies in a place called the Valley of Hinnom, which was Jerusalem's garbage dump. And it was down the slope on the back side of Jerusalem. And there was always a fire burning there. And the criminals would be taken there and just thrown there. And that would have happened to Jesus too. But something different happened to Jesus. It says he was with a rich man in his death. Do you know the name of that rich man that wanted to get his body? What was his name? Joseph of Arimathea. He came and he asked for the body of Jesus. He put Jesus' body in his own brand new tomb. 700 years before Jesus ever showed up, that little detail that he will be with a rich man in his death is recorded here. Why did God do that? Why did it matter to God? And that's because Psalm 16 said he would never allow his Holy One to see decay. And God worked providentially through Joseph, and his body is taken down. He's put into a new tomb. And then come to the end of verse 10. It says this, he will see his offspring. Something's happened here. I mean, because when you're dead, do you see your offspring? Do you? No. And in that very statement, we have the resurrection of Christ. He will see his offspring. That means he will see all the redeemed of all the ages gathered around him. Go back to verse 10. It says, and he will prolong his days. And that means he's going to live forever. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And that means that the whole purpose of redemptive history is for God the Father to gather this bride for himself. Salvation is to bring to glory a redeemed humanity to demonstrate the Father's love to the Son, who will praise and glorify him forever and ever. Only way God can do that is through the death of Jesus. So he will die, he will rise, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Go to verse 11. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. God will be satisfied. Christ will be satisfied at the end of redemptive history when all the redeemed are gathered around him forever and ever. But you say, that's the Jews' confession. This is what the Jews are going to say, and it is. But let's let God close this chapter. We go from past tense verbs and plural pronouns to future tense and singular pronoun. God is speaking now. Look in verse 11 in the middle of it. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He will justify the many. That sounds like you're reading the book of Romans. Go to the bottom of verse 12. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is just God's summation of the work of Christ, expressed in the confession of the Jews. And there's one final note I want you to see, verse 12, and it's exaltation. Look at it. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Who is the great and the strong here? Well, I'm going to tell you. It's the church. It's us. That's so exciting. We are the great and the strong. How did we get great and strong? By his saving power. If you go to the book of Romans, Paul says it this way, we're heirs together with Christ. It's amazing, that statement, he will divide the booty. That's speaking of the riches which Jesus triumphantly gained through his redemption. All the riches are going to be shared with us. That's exciting to think about it. So I want to say Jesus did not die as a martyr. There's a difference between the way he died and the way a martyr dies. Martyrs will die, and they'll be dying giving great testimony to the grace of God. They will die singing praises and hymns to God. They will die praying for their persecutors. They are comforted when they die because they're dying under grace. But Jesus didn't die under grace. Jesus died under the full fury of the law, taken to its maximum. He died and tasted hell for us. He did it so that he could bring us to glory, to share all of his treasures with us. And so as we think about Easter this morning, think about this. He tasted the death we never would taste. Does this help you to love him more this morning? Oh, that we would adore him more and more. Amen. Our precious crucified and risen Lord. Everything that he's done for us is so amazing. Oh, that we would understand it, and it would cause us just to give him our lives and lay our lives down in tireless service for him, making the most of every opportunity. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this amazing prophecy given so many thousands of years ago. Completely true. Every part of it is true. Looking forward to the time when Christ would come and die for us. And now here we are standing at the very end of history looking back. And this is our confession this morning, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is our risen Savior and our risen Lord. And we adore and worship him together today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I will see you in 2 weeks. Carrie's next week. Don't miss.